Well, we read a few minutes ago from Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter on the subject of faith. The writer, as you all know, begins by telling us what faith is. In verse 1, he tells us that faith means A, being sure of what we hope for, and B, being certain of what we do not see. If you have the sort of faith that this chapter is talking about, then point A, you are sure about certain things. But they're not things that are happening now. They're things that you're hoping for, things you're looking forward to, things that are in the future. You're sure that God is going to fulfill all his plans. You're sure that all his promises will come true. God has promised that he's going to rescue all his people from all their sins. He's promised that he's going to deliver us from all the consequences of sin. He's promised that along with his chosen people, he's going to rescue the whole universe from all the damage that human sin has done. God promised those things right back at the beginning of time, and he's going to do them. Right at the beginning, God promised that he would send a savior, a rescuer. All through Old Testament times, God's people were looking forward in faith for the rescuer to come. And finally he came. Jesus Christ came. And he broke the power of sin by his death and his resurrection. He returned to heaven. He's reigning in heaven now as king. He's carrying forward the great rescue plan. And he's going to come back to complete the work that he's begun. He's going to come back and set his people free forever from sin and death and every sort of unhappiness. And he's going to transform the universe. The world is going to be a glorious, wonderful, unimaginably beautiful paradise. A new Garden of Eden for God's people to dwell in forever. Those are the things we're hoping for. Not with an uncertain hope, but with a sure hope. Faith means that we're absolutely sure those things are coming. And we live our lives differently because we're sure of those things. That's point A. Faith means being sure of the things we hope for. And point B, faith means being certain of things that we don't see. If you've got real faith, if you've got the sort of faith that God gives to his elect, real Christian faith, it means that you are certain that invisible things are real and that they're supremely important. We don't see God, but he's there. He's supremely important. You can't see his power, but you know it's real and you trust that power. When you pray, there's no visible sign that he's listening, but you're sure he is, and so you keep praying. Faith means being certain of invisible things. And again, if you've got that sort of faith, it changes the whole way you live your life. You live your life with the consciousness of this invisible God. You're determined to please him. You trust him for everything. You obey him. You love him. You serve him. So verse 1, that's what faith is. And then the writer takes us through this long list of key people from Old Testament times who had this sort of faith. They lived before Jesus' first coming. But they were sure he was going to come to be the Savior. They were sure of what was in the future. They were sure that God's plan of salvation was going to work out. They were sure of the things that they and we hope for. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses himself, Joshua, Rahab. They were all people who believed God's promises and looked forward to the day when God would put his rescue plan into operation. They were all people who really believed in the invisible God. Some of them were given incredibly difficult things to do, and they just had to do them. And because they knew that the invisible God was there, they went ahead and they did them. The writer takes us through their stories, and he shows us that these were people who were sure of the things they were hoping for. And they were certain of God, though they couldn't see him. And then the writer says this in verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. There are lots of other stories that this writer could tell of other men and women of faith from Old Testament times. But he doesn't have time to go through all those stories. He gives us the names of a few of them, some of the judges. David, who was the first in the line of kings which led to Jesus. Samuel, who anointed King David. With the prophets, he doesn't even try to list them out. But no doubt he's thinking of Nathan and Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and all the rest of that wonderful band of preachers who kept reminding people that the Saviour, the King, was coming. If he had time, he could take us through the lives of all these different people from Old Testament times. What they did, how they lived, what they preached. And he could show us that they were all looking forward. They were all sure of the things they were hoping for. And they were all certain of the God whom they couldn't see. He's not got time to tell us their stories. But he's already told us that they all had those things in common. So these people he's talking about in verse 32... were all people who had real faith. And yet, their lives were so different. The way that God dealt with these different folk varied so much. And that's what the writer wants to show us in the last section of the chapter. I'm going to give you four headings. Number one, some triumphed. Some triumphed. The writer tells us that some of these men and women of faith had lives marked by amazing triumphs. They saw astonishing answers to prayer. They experienced wonderful providential deliverances. They accomplished tremendous feats. Verse 33, he says, they conquered kingdoms. That was true for some of the judges, wasn't it? You go back, you read the book of Judges, and you think about some of the awesome victories, amazing victories, that God gave some of the judges. One of the most striking things about the judges, when you read the book of Judges, is just what ordinary men most of them were. Some of them came from difficult backgrounds. Some of them were handicapped in one way or another. And yet they won amazing victories. You had Barak and Deborah, who between them smashed the power of the Canaanites. You had Samson, and with all the flaws of his personality, who single-handedly broke the power of the Philistines. And what those folk, the judges, accomplished was nothing compared with the victories and conquests of King David a little while later. it took David maybe 20 years to lead the armies of Israel to victory over every one of the hostile kingdoms in the area around. David took a tiny, irrelevant little state, the state of Israel, and he carved out an empire that stretched to the borders of Egypt on the one side, to the river Euphrates on the other. And kings and princes from all the nations around and flocked to Jerusalem to pay David tribute and to acknowledge him as their overlord. And all across David's empire, people honoured the true God. And they began to live in some measure according to God's standards. They lived lives that were more decent and honourable than they'd ever done. It's awesome what David accomplished. He conquered kingdoms. Well, what enabled him to do those things? Was it the fact that he had amazing gifts, that he was a great soldier and a canny politician and a charismatic leader? Well, yeah, he was all of that, but other men have had equal gifts and have accomplished nothing. Now, the real secret of David was that he had faith, says the writer. He really believed in God's great promise. He really believed that God was working out the one great plan that would lead to the coming of Christ. And that gave him confidence, and that motivated him. He was utterly certain that the invisible God was there and could give him victory against any odds. And because he had that sort of confidence, he tried things that nobody else would have dared to try. Remember, he was only a lad when he took on giant Goliath, the man mountain, and brought him down. It was faith that made that possible. Without that burning faith, he wouldn't have dared to step forward. And the confidence that David had was infectious. He imparted it to his men. You remember that string of mighty men that David had around him? Well, what was it that gave them their confidence to try impossible things? It was the fact that they had seen what faith did in David's life. There was Benaiah. Do you remember? He went down into a pit on a snowy day to fight a lion. There was Jashobeam, who lifted his spear against 300 men and slew them all in one encounter. Well, it was David's faith that gave those men the confidence that they had. If David hadn't been around, they'd have been sitting at home, sniffing about what hard lives they had, how frighteningly powerful the Philistines were. But with David's faith as an example, these men became giants. He says some conquered kingdoms. David did that. Some, he says, administered justice. They saw situations where wrong seemed to be prevailing. They saw innocent people oppressed and suffering. And they said, this has got to change. Somebody's got to stand up for God's standards of righteousness. Somebody's got to act for justice. And they took a stand. They were bold reformers. They were determined to change things, however entrenched the wrong was. And they did. Again, it was true for some of the judges. It was true of Samuel. It was true of Elijah. It was true of Elisha. Elisha, really, for as long as he was alive, kept justice alive in the nation of Israel. Israel was a different place when Elisha came to the end of his days from the land it was at the beginning. What was it that drove Elisha on to stand up for justice and righteousness? It was faith. The fact that he was sure of God's great plan for the future. He really believed in the invisible God. The writer says some gained what was promised. He doesn't mean now the great thing that was promised, the coming of Christ. So he's talking here about people who lived before Jesus was born. But some of them were given particular promises about things that were going to happen in their lifetime. And often those were things that seemed impossible. But God promised them that they would see some great step forward in the great plan, and they did. God gave Daniel a promise that he would see the end of the exile, and that he would see Jewish people going back to Jerusalem, and he would see Jerusalem rebuilt. It seemed impossible. But Daniel received it. God promised Zerubbabel that he would complete the building of the temple, that he would put the very last stone in place. And what God promised him, it happened. Amazing things. Things that, humanly speaking, seemed impossible. They happened for people who had faith. Some, says the writer, had amazing deliverances. They shut the mouths of lions. He's thinking about Daniel, isn't he? What hope was there for Daniel? From the moment that he was dropped into that pit and the entrance was sealed, his situation was hopeless. But he shut the mouths of the lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. Who's he thinking about there? Who's he thinking about? They quenched the flames. Come on. Daniel's friends. Anybody remember the names? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Again, they're actually thrown into a furnace. And yet, the flames grow cool around them. He says, they escape the edge of the sword. Well, he could be thinking about a whole string of different folk there, couldn't he? Maybe David, when Saul was hunting him down. Maybe Elijah, after Jezebel had sworn to kill him and had all her police force out hunting for him. God allowed some of these people to come into situations of great danger, where there seemed no way of escape. And then God worked in amazing providential ways to rescue them. And these people are left smiling, and their enemies are left shocked and frustrated, unable to lay a finger on them. He says some found that their weakness was turned to strength. That happened in physical terms to some of these folk. It happened to Samson at one time, when after a great single-handed battle, he was so drained of strength that he thought he was going to die there and then. And yet God opened a spring of water which refreshed him, and he found new strength to fight on. It happened to David at one point in his life, when all his men turned against him. And again he cried to God, and he says God renewed his strength wonderfully. It happened, though, not just to individuals. It happened to the armies that those individuals led. They became powerful in battle. They routed foreign armies. If I had to choose one story to illustrate that, I think it would be the story of Gideon's pitiful little army. 300 men. And then the way that the army of Midian was routed by those 300 men. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You know, there's something much more moving, much more thrilling, isn't there, about a situation where a tiny, inadequate force overthrows a great force than one where both sides are equally matched. The Old Testament is full of stories where God's people, in their weakness, overthrow mighty forces. And some, says the writer, did miracles. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And who's he thinking about there? Whom did God use to bring people back from the dead so they could be given back to their widowed mums? Yes? Yeah, that's New Testament, the widow of Nain, but I know you're thinking along the right line. I'm thinking about Elijah and Elisha and the boys that they brought back from the dead. These are our favourite Old Testament stories, aren't they? Stories of triumph. Stories of astounding works of power from God's hand. David and Goliath. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Daniel in the lion's den. Stories of great conquests. Situations turned around. Prayers amazingly answered. Fantastic deliverances. Victories against the odds. And why are they there? Why is the Old Testament full of stories like those? They're there to show us what faith can accomplish. And they're there to inspire us to try things which seem impossible. Believing that God has great purposes and God has infinite power and that God is for us, not against us. They're there to set us praying for great things to happen. Great deliverances, great triumphs, great advances. When you read the story of David and Goliath, don't just say, "Wow, what a story." Start praying for God to do equally awesome things in our generation. Ask where the giants are today. Where are the enemies who seem too powerful ever to be overthrown? Decide for yourself where Goliath is in the UK today, or where Goliath is in the world today, and then start praying that Goliath will be overthrown. Ask yourself which of the Goliaths you're going to tackle. Let that story motivate you. Let it motivate you in your witness. The way we defeat enemies nowadays isn't by chopping off their heads, is it? The way we defeat enemies is by winning them for Christ and making them friends. So ask yourself, of all the people you know or all the people you hear about, who is the most formidable enemy of Christ and his people? Who's the one who seems least likely to be saved? Is it a particular godless politician? Well, you've got lots to choose among. Is it Richard Dawkins? Is it the Ayatollah Khomeini? Who's the Goliath who seems to be defying God? Who seems to be causing most grief to his people? Does God bring down Goliaths or not? The Bible says yes. So start praying for that person to be saved. Say to God again and again, if you will, you can. And I want you to. And then ask yourself whether you can do anything. However small, the equivalent of slinging one little pebble. Write a card to that politician. Send that godless politician a Christmas card. The one who's been so outright in his hatred of Christianity, send him a Christmas card and write in it that you're praying for his conversion. And scribble on the back a few paragraphs about yourself and how God saved you. If God is planning to save countless people before Christ returns, and if they include unlikely people, and if the invisible God has the infinite power it takes to break impossible people, why shouldn't he honour your word of testimony? Look at situations where evil seems to be triumphing. Look at situations where injustice seems to have won. And then do something. Never despair. That's the message of these verses. However weak you are, however weak the cause of Christ might seem, however great the danger is, however hopeless the situation is, however great the need is, don't despair. Do something. Do what you can. And then watch to see what God will do. Because he may do awesome things. amazing things, things beyond all your expecting, things as world-shaking as he did through these judges, and through David, and through Elijah, and Elisha, and Daniel. And it's not just the Old Testament that's full of awesome and amazing things that God's done in response to the faith of his people, is it? What about the New Testament? Take the boat out into the deep. Let down the nets. But we've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing. At my word, let down the nets. And they bring back a catch so great that the boats begin to sink. He sends out his disciples. And they come back saying, we've seen the demons flying in dismay. They feed a crowd of 5,000 with a handful of bread and fish. They preach the gospel at Pentecost and 3,000 are saved in a day. They take the gospel out to the nations and the Roman Empire is shaken to its foundations. The men who have turned the world upside down have come here. Were they supermen? No, they were men who really believed that God has a great plan of salvation for all the world. They really believed in his invisible power and presence. So they tried the impossible. And God honored it. Go thou and do likewise. That's the way you've got to read the biographies of those men and women from church history who accomplished great things and who saw great triumphs. George Whitefield drawing crowds 30,000 strong by his open air preaching. George Muller building his orphanages. Amy Carmichael rescuing hundreds of exploited children in India. Little Gladys Aylward evangelizing children and grown-ups alike in China. Don't just read them and be swept along by the story. Yeah, they're thrilling stories, but if that's all you want, then go to the pictures. Watch a great Western. Watch John Wayne cleaning up the whole town single-handed. If all you want is escapism, then you might as well go to the world for that. Now, if you're going to read biographies of great Christian men and women, do it with the thought in your heart, God has not changed. So who knows what God could do through me? Now, what have I got to do? Where do I start? And the answer is, start where you are. Do something. These great examples are here to save us from hopelessness and apathy and inactivity. A Scotsman set off for northern Cyprus. A man who suffers from acute hay fever went off to a country which was going to be scorchingly hot and soon found that on top of all his other weaknesses, he was incapable of learning the Turkish language, the language everybody speaks there. And he found that the police were watching his home constantly. An impossible situation. And yet 25 years on, a church has been born in that country that was 100% Muslim. And a building is open, where the gospel is being openly preached to Muslims. What's the secret? It's faith. A man said, I'm going to do what I can because I believe in God's purposes and I believe in God's power. A school teacher looks at the situation in the UK where secularism seems to be sweeping the board, where successive governments bring in more and more immoral legislation and nobody challenges it. And he sees that there's no effective voice for biblical standards and there's no one who's succeeding in injecting any Christian principles into the thinking of people in power. And so from one of his bedrooms in his home in Newcastle, he starts writing letters. And he sets up the Christian Institute. And he's got no resources, and he's got no team, and he's got no machine. But he does what he can. And God multiplies the resources. And God brings the gifted personnel. And today, government ministers tremble when they hear that the Christian Institute is planning to campaign against something that they're planning to do. What's Colin's secret? Simply faith. He did what he could because he was certain of the future. He was certain of the invisible. And God did the impossible in response to his faith. So some triumphed. And that was my first heading. And now my second. Some endured. Endured what? Endured every imaginable affliction. Others, he says in verse 35, were tortured. The Greek word means put on a rack and stretched so that their bodies were broken. They were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. I think he's thinking above all of some of the men who lived in the days of the Maccabees. The book of Daniel talks about them. Daniel prophesied about these people. And then in the Apocrypha, written between the two testaments, it tells their stories. One of them, for example, a man called Eleazar, describes how horribly he was tortured on the rack. And he refused to be released. They said, all you've got to do is renounce your faith. And he says, it doesn't matter what you do to me. I'm looking forward to the world to come. I'm looking forward to the resurrection of my body. The books of the Maccabees aren't part of the Bible. They're not inspired in the way the Bible books are. But there's a tremendous record there of those men who were tortured and refused to be released. The men Daniel prophesied about. There were men who were, there were believers who faced jeers and flogging. Think of Jeremiah and the way that people laughed at Jeremiah. Oh, it tore at his sensitive soul. He says, I've been made a laughingstock. People said, ha! This is the man who goes around prophesying and none of his prophecies come true. Because many of them didn't in his lifetime. Others were flogged, and that could apply to many of the prophets. Others were chained and were put in prison. Maybe Jeremiah again, we know how he was locked up in prison. And then he was brought out of prison and thrown into this muddy pit, this cistern, where there was nowhere where he could stand, where he was just basically desperately trying to find a foothold while he sank to be suffocated in the mud. There were some who faced horrible deaths. They were stoned. We know a prophet called Zechariah who was stoned right in the courts of the temple. They were sawn in half. That seems to have been the way that Isaiah died. Isaiah was sawn in half with a blunt wooden sword. The greatest, most gifted preacher of Christ of all Old Testament times, mangled in that way. They were put to death by the sword. Elijah, we said earlier, escaped the sword. But many of his fellow prophets were put to death with the sword. The Lord brought Jeremiah safely out of that muddy pit, but one of the prophets of his time, Uriah, he was killed with the sword. Some were driven into exile. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world wasn't worthy of them. They weren't allowed to mix in human society. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. That happened to David in exile for years, lonely, deprived, driven away from the people he loved and who loved him. There were people who had to endure all of these things: torture, jeering, beatings, imprisonments, agonizing deaths, exile, loneliness, failure, by human standards, people who failed to turn situations round, people who failed to escape the deaths that people had planned for them. Does faith always lead to great triumphs in this world? The answer's got to be no, hasn't it? At least in terms of the way that the people of the world define triumph. Yes, there have been believers who have conquered, who have overcome the enemy, but there have also been many believers who have been overcome by the enemy. The enemy has succeeded in torturing them and killing them and silencing them. And there are believers who have seen wonderful answers to prayer, but equally there are believers who have died without seeing any of their great prayers answered. There have been believers who have been wonderfully vindicated, rescued at the last moment from all sorts of dangers. And the writer's told us about them, but there are also believers who are allowed to be swept away with no explanation of why their lives ended in tragedy. He's told us about the triumph stories, the success stories, but he wants us to know about these stories too. The stories of men and women who had to endure through hardship and pain and failure and tragedy and apparently meaningless death. These two were believers. It's if you go into any Christian bookshop, you will see shelves of Christian bestsellers, biographies, life stories, and they are nearly all success stories. Stories of people who saw wonderful answers to prayer. Stories of people who saw great evangelistic success. Stories of people who set great movements going, who set up great institutions, who evangelized nations. Success stories, we're told, are what Christians need. We also need tragedy stories. We need the stories that have no happy ending here in this world. And that's what the writer gives us. We need Fox's Book of Martyrs. Page after page of harrowing pain. God's people tortured to death. We need Through Gates of Splendor. Dynamic young missionaries. Their bodies lying dead in the river. Without ever having preached the gospel to the people they went to reach. We need the story of Alan Gardiner starving to death with his companions on the barren shores of Patagonia. We need to know not just about David Livingstone and how he opened up a whole continent. We need to know about all those missionaries, the waves of missionaries who went to Africa and died within 3 months without ever having learned the languages. We need to know the story of the Pollard family. Read about it in this Christmas issue of ET. Of missionaries doing everything they could to take the gospel and help to Eastern Europe. Come to the Romanian border. The caravanette is packed with aid, food, clothes, medicine and Bibles. And they're attacked. Masked man smashed through the driver's window with an iron bar and began beating Dad to death. And there was nothing Dad could do. He was trapped in his own seat, receiving blow after blow, and it was there he died, suffocating on his own blood. We need that story. We need the story of people who die and it seems pointless. And then the story of the wife who carries on caring and who carries on praying for Romania and for Hungary. and was prepared to go and witness to the men who did that to her husband. There are many of God's people who go through this world without ever seeing great triumphs. People who plod away in the most difficult situations and never see great turnarounds. And that's faith. That's faith. What keeps them going? What enables them to endure? It's the fact that they believe in things to come. They're sure of that glorious future. Whatever happens in this world, however meaningless and pointless and painful it is, however little reward there is, they know that there's a world where all the questions will be answered. And with this joy, everlasting joy. And they know that God is with them. Here in this world, whatever the tragedy, whatever the hurt, they still have God. That's my second heading. And then my third heading is this. They were all commended. Some had triumphs. Some endured. But what does the writer say in verse 39? These were all commended for their faith. Is it better to have great victories than to struggle on without success? The preacher who sees thousands saved, has he got greater faith than the man or the woman who plods away, witnessing faithfully and never sees anybody saved? The writer refuses to make comparisons. He refuses to say that one is greater than the other. He refuses to say that the faith that leads to success and triumph is better than the faith that leads to endurance and pain and, humanly speaking, failure. He simply says there, both the faith. And God commended them all for their faith. God loved those who were winning victories by their bold faith. And God loved those who were enduring through hardship. They were all commended for their faith. Abel, who was killed, and Enoch, who never died. Noah, who emerged out of the ark and said, "Now I own the whole world." And Abraham, who tramped around never owning anything. They were all commended for their faith. Those who raised others from the dead. And those who died on the rack. They were all commended for their faith. And then my fourth heading is this. None of them were satisfied. None of them were satisfied. None of them received what had been promised. Because God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. All these Old Testament saints, even those who had the most wonderful experiences, even those who had the greatest triumphs, they weren't satisfied. Because they didn't receive what they really longed for and what they were really looking forward to. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ. They were looking forward to the day when a Saviour would come to break the power of sin forever, to rescue the universe. And whatever they did see in their lifetimes, they never saw that. In fact, we've seen more of it than they have. We're in a more blessed position than any of them were, because Christ has come now. And he has broken the power of sin. And if we belong to him, he has given us everlasting life. And we can call God our Father in a way that they couldn't. And we do have the Holy Spirit living in us. And there is a community here that is an outpost of heaven. Heaven has come down to earth here, you know. And even so, we're not satisfied. But we will be. because Jesus Christ is coming again. Until then, we live by faith. Till then, we live looking forward, certain of the things that we don't see and yet are real, sure of the things that are future and which we've begun to taste now.